Well, this morning, in view of it being the new year, there are some messages that I like to preach annually, just as a reminder to us as a church regarding why we're here and why we do what we do. This is not a New Year's resolution message, but it is a message describing Calvary Baptist Church's biblical philosophy of ministry, our biblical philosophy of ministry. And if you've been here for any amount of time, you're thinking, oh, that message. This is some housekeeping, you could say, a reminder to us all as to what drives us and what biblical principles undergird the ministry that we have here. And if anything, it's a time to recommit to those principles, to understand why Calvary Baptist Church functions the way it does, what principles drive the decisions that we make, the way that we do ministry, I think is very helpful to us. And so there are undergirding principles that determine why we worship the way that we do, what programs we put in place, what culture we seek to develop within the church. These are biblically driven. And so these are what we're going to see are just biblical principles, five biblical principles. What we believe is that no program or no person or no methodology should violate these biblical principles in regard to how we do ministry. And so the principles we're about to see they're really the measuring rod. The measuring rod by which we measure any proposed program or teaching or methodology at Calvary Baptist Church. And again, what you're going to see, just very basic biblical principles. And so our biblical philosophy of ministry guides how we conduct ministry, but it also guides how we measure success. And so success at Calvary Baptist Church is measured by how faithful we have been to biblical principle. And so there is no outside measuring rod by which we determine success, and certainly not numbers, but faithfulness to biblical principles. And so we're going to see five this morning, five principles which make up our biblical philosophy of ministry. And first of all, and we've already been singing about it this morning, the principle which guides us as a church is a high view of God, a high view of God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." In that one short verse, you have what? That God is holy, He is the Holy One, and that our response to His holiness is what? Fear. And I don't think I need to go very in-depth here to describe what the fear of God is. You know this isn't, I'm a cowering in fear type of fear. Though there is an aspect of that, because we recognize that God is wrathful and He is a consuming fire. We actually used that phrase this morning as we were singing. In fact, biblically, we see that unbelievers are described as those in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, who have no fear of God. And so those who are believers are those who live in fear of God. That is a recognition that He is and that He is holy. And so the fact that He exists has real impact in how I live and what my perspectives are and what my values are, my priorities are. I live in recognition of His existence and His authority in my life. And so we believe that God is holy. We have a high view of God. He is sovereign, He is eternal, He is self-existent, He is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, He is always present, He is unchanging. We believe that He is holy, and He is righteous, and He is just, and He is jealous, and He is good, and He is loving, and He's merciful, and gracious, and long-suffering, and forgiving. So we have a biblical conception of who God is. We don't alter that, we don't change that, we don't downplay one aspect of His character in order to emphasize another aspect of His character. There is a simplicity to God. All of these comprise who He is. And so, you might recognize that there are some preachers or teachers or churches who like to emphasize on one aspect of His character over another. And so you have the hellfire and brimstone, right? God is a judging God, and He is wrathful, and He's sitting in heaven just waiting for any opportunity to strike you down. And then on the other side, there's no conception of God's judgment or holiness or anything, and He is just loving, and He's for you, and you're good enough, and you can do it. And we're all about motivational speaking to make you feel good about who you are. We have a biblical, balanced conception of who God is, and that leads us to recognize or to embrace a high view of God. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says this, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship." And that indicates that there is acceptable worship, and there is what? Unacceptable worship. But then we don't have to guess as to what acceptable worship is because the passage continues. It says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. For what reason? For our God is a consuming fire. That's a high view of God. So what we know about God, he is a consuming fire, determines and dictates how we worship God. What we know about him determines how we worship him. And so our worship ought to be a reflection. Somebody ought to be able to watch our worship, how we talk about God, how we praise God, and they have to be able to determine something about who God is on the basis of how we worship. Because we believe God is a consuming fire, we worship him with reverence and with awe. Psalm 96:9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. And so it is true that God is Heavenly Father, intimate relationship with God. He has adopted us into his family. He cares for us like a father cares for his children. It's true that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. That's all true. But that doesn't lead us to a casual relationship or to a flippancy in our relationship, because we understand the access to God has been won for us. Why? Because God has poured his wrath out upon Jesus Christ. And it's through sacrifice, and it's through judgment, and it's through wrath that we're able to have access. And so we don't look at relationship with God and the intimate relationship we have with God and somehow derive from that this idea that we have a casual or flippant relationship with God. He is holy. He is to be worshipped in reverence. He is to be worshipped with awe. Yet he's still tender and loving and merciful, and we have free access to God. Well, that ought to be reflected in how we worship God. Those who fear God are those who believe in his self-revelation. They embrace all that the Bible says about his attributes, and they worship him as a reflection of what they know about him. A fear of God recognizes the wrath that he has in store against all sin. A fear of God then recognizing the wrath he has towards sin leads us to run to Christ for salvation, to be delivered from the wrath which is to come. It leads to reverence and awe, acceptable worship. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. I want you to see this because sometimes we pit holiness against love or wrath against love. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 says this, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What a wonderful question to find in Scripture, because aren't we all asking ourselves, what does God require of us? What does he require of you but to fear the Lord your God? What does it look like to fear God? He goes on. To walk in all his ways, that's obedience, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so a fear of God is not in some way pitted against a loving relationship with God. In fact, our fear of God leads us to love him. Because God is saying, you are my creation, and I've made you to have a relationship with myself. And so out of fear, recognizing that he is, and that I owe him allegiance and love and obedience, I serve. I serve in love. I serve with all my heart. It continues in Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Because of all that he has accomplished for us, because of who he is, we fear, and that fear leads us to love and to serve out of love. And by the way, this is Old Testament here, but this is consistent with the New Testament. Because what we're going to see in Titus, and probably next week, is that in Titus chapter 2, we are to serve God. Why? We are to live godly lives, and we are to live lives of good works. Why? Well, because we're awaiting Jesus Christ. And that passage that we're going to see next week says that he is the one who has given himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and so on. In other words, live a godly life in light of what he's done for you. And that's exactly what it says here. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. In light of what he has done and in light of who he is, serve him, love him, fear him. And so we worship in response to the holiness of God and as a reflection of the holiness of God. And so we don't mix the unholy, irreverent things of the world into worship. We don't detract from God's holiness. We don't worship God in irreverence or flippancy. He is holy and he is majestic and he is to be worshiped in holiness. And what else do we gain from the fact that God is holy? The fact that we have a high view of God. It not only affects our worship here together as a community, but it also means that we're going to teach and preach and encourage and be an example and drive one another to do what? To live holy lives. Does the Bible actually tell us that our lives should change in response to who God is and what he's done for us? Absolutely. We've been seeing this in Titus, but also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What would it look like to set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us, Peter does, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In light of the fact that grace is coming at the revelation of Christ, and your minds are set on that, prepare yourself for action. What is that action going to be? Well, it's going to be obedience. What does obedience look like? Well, not living like your former life. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And there Peter pulls from the Old Testament what drove even Jewish worship. God is holy, and so we are to be holy. He continues, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. By the way, that's a wonderful reference to Christian identity. We are exiles, aren't we? Sojourners and exiles. That drives how we respond to the culture and to government and everything else. The point here, though, and we could go on, is that God's holiness determines how we live. He is holy, so we live a holy life. And so as a church, you're going to hear teaching from the pulpit, which encourages us to repent, which encourages us to put off impurity, which encourages us to be different from the culture and different from our former life and to pursue holiness as obedient children. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Having a fear of God is, again, not the same as being scared of God. It is possessing a loving, reverential awe for his majesty, which leads us to submit to and glory in his awesome power and authority. It recognizes his perfect holiness and hatred of sin. The fear of God causes us to fundamentally transform the way that we live. And so that's going to impact our ministry, isn't it? It's going to impact the way we do church. We teach and preach the biblical revelation of God, that he's holy, sovereign, all-powerful, that he hates sin, that he loves holiness. We preach that he does not look lightly upon sin. And so, what? He required the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not only this, but he will execute his judgment in wrath upon all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. We preach God as the Bible presents him, the glorious King of the universe who sits upon the throne, high and lifted up, the one to whom and of whom the angels surrounding him cry, holy, 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 night and day. And so we will not promote or tolerate irreverent worship, will not deviate from Scripture in creating some conception of God that is imbalanced or detracts from his holiness. We don't rush into the throne room of God with flippancy or irreverence. This will be manifest in our approach to preaching and teaching and music and prayer and every other area of ministry. So we proclaim his glory and majesty in worship. We exalt him. We submit to him. We encourage all men and women to order their lives in response to his holiness, which means that at Calvary Baptist Church, it's about God, isn't it? The high view of God, not a high view of the preacher, no cult of personality. We preach to please God, not people. We conduct our ministries to please God and not people. We even sometimes exercise church discipline as we seek to encourage one another to pursue lives of holiness. We recognize that the Bible is not primarily a book of how-tos. 5 ways to improve your marriage. 10 ways to succeed in the workplace. 7 ways to raise great kids. It's a book that reveals who God is and how we're to respond to who God is. Because when one believes and submits to God's self-revelation as contained in Scripture, they then order their lives according to his will. And so our ministry must promote the fear of God in the lives of people. And so that's why, have you ever noticed kind of what that tagline is? Calvary Baptist Church, what does it say? For his glory, by his grace. Right? That's what drives us. And so we have a high view of God. Number two, we affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. We affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul, in encouraging Timothy, young Timothy, who's in Ephesus, and he is succumbing to fear. It's a pagan culture. There's enemies all about him. Timothy is prone to being timid, and so Paul has to encourage him, stir up the gift of God that is in you, that was given you by the laying on of hands, and so on. He's got to encourage him. And in his encouragement of Timothy, he reminds Timothy, Timothy, you may be frightened. You may be kind of getting gun-shy here with your preaching and so on. But I want to remind you that you have everything you need for your pastoral ministry. Everything you need to carry out God's will and shepherding others. And this is what he says to him in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Timothy, you have everything you need. God has given you his inspired word. And his inspired word is profitable. It's what you need in order to teach. It's what you need in order to reprove. It's what you need in order to correct. It's everything you need in order to train people in righteous living. This is everything you need to be equipped. For what? For every good work. It will complete you. Everything you're lacking as a person, the Word of God is going to give you and is going to complete you and complete your ministry. Well, that's encouraging. And so you think that ought to have an impact on how we do ministry? Absolutely. We affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. It is inspired. It is the Word of God. When Paul was commending the Thessalonians, he commended the fact that when he came and ministered among them, they received the Word of God as it really was, not the Word of men, but the Word of God. The Bible is inspired. It is inerrant. We trust what it says. It's authoritative, which means we do what it says, which means we submit to it, right? As individuals and as a church. So as we read something like the book of Titus and we see instruction for the church, it helps form how we do ministry. Oh, we ought to be doing that. Oh, we shouldn't be doing this. Oh, we need more of this in ministry. The Word of God drives how we function as a church. And so you think about James. In James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. A posture of meekness that says, I submit to the word. Elsewhere, James refers to the word of God as a mirror. And so we look into the word, we allow it to expose us, to show us where we need to change, and then we respond in obedience. So we believe the Word of God is inerrant. We believe it's inspired. We believe it's authoritative. We believe it is sufficient. In Isaiah 55:11, God says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And he's talking about prophecy there in the Old Testament, but the principle applies. He's saying, when my word goes out, it'll do everything I want it to do. So, what confidence does that give us as a ministry? Well, that means that we're going to preach the word. So any preacher or teacher that stands in front of people at Calvary Baptist Church recognizes it's not about me. It's not about my personality. It's not about my antics. It's not about my illustrations. It's not about my applications. It's not about my storytelling. It's not about that. It's about faithfully expositing the Scriptures. It's about faithfully teaching the authorial intent of the Scriptures. And so we're driven to be faithful to the Word of God. And so when we speak the Word, we want to be accurate. Why? Because we believe that's where the power is. This is the power of God to salvation, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. It's through the Word of God that we are born again, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23. Born again, we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word of God which generates faith in those who hear. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So this is the confidence. And so, you teach and preach at Calvary Baptist Church, you have a class out there where you're teaching, and you go away discouraged at the end of the day. You know what you want to ask yourself is simply this. Did I teach the Word of God accurately? Did I teach the Word of God accurately? And then you just ask God to bless it. Because that's where the power is. It's the power of God to salvation, power of God unto salvation. It's the power by which he calls men to salvation. It's also through the word of God that we grow spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says that we are to be like newborn infants who long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation. That is, every healthy believer is one who has a thirst for the word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he describes why Jesus gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It's word-centric, isn't it? God creates through his word. He calls men to salvation through his word. He sanctifies them through his word. And so that's the confidence that we have. The word of God softens hearts. It exposes hearts. It hardens hearts even. It produces faith. It draws men to Christ. It brings forth salvation. It establishes truth. It reproves. It corrects. It instructs us in the way of righteousness. It acts as a mirror. It exposes our sin in every area in which we fall short of God's glory. It's the sword which exposes the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews tells us. It edifies. It builds up. It encourages. It comforts. That's the confidence we have in the word of God. And that's why I started out before we got into the message today encouraging us, read the word. Read the word. It's why are you struggling with sin? Why do you find yourself indulging in the flesh more than walking in step with the Spirit? Why is it that you find your attitude is sour? Why do you find that you don't have the desire for God that you once did? Well, take a look at your Bible intake, right? This is a means of God. It's a means of grace that accomplishes all of this in our lives. And so that's the confidence we have as a church. And this is how Paul measured his own ministry. In Acts chapter 20, verse 26, and speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, therefore I test to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. He's saying, I have a clear conscience. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul measured the success of his own ministry by how faithful he was to teaching the word of God. I taught you everything I could teach you. I taught the whole counsel of God. I didn't cherry pick. I didn't pick and choose. I wasn't imbalanced. I taught the whole counsel of God, and so my conscience is clear. Now, that's how you measure success. Paul again told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's what we ought to be busy doing. Reading Scripture, exhorting through Scripture, teaching Scripture. A failure to recognize the sufficiency of Scripture does what? Well, it makes us just kind of grasp for some other authority outside of Scripture, personal experience, worldly philosophies. If we don't embrace sufficiency, we just downplay Scripture. Scripture just becomes an ornament on the service. Let's read one verse and just run off with opinion, for instance. By the way, if you come Wednesday night, you get to see week after week just a straight-up exposition of the Word. We just get into 1 Corinthians, what we've been doing, working chapter by chapter, just working through the text together, helping us to understand the author's flow of thought, and so on. Just the plain understanding, teaching of Scripture. And when we're done 1 Corinthians, we'll move on to another book. And so we apply our affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture through accurate biblical preaching, with a focus on expository preaching as the main diet of the church. We emphasize on the personal study and application of God's Word. We elevate Scripture over tradition. We elevate Scripture over denominational distinctives. We elevate Scripture even over historic creeds and confessions, if necessary. And we certainly elevate Scripture over personal opinion. We have a high view of God. We affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. Number three, biblical principle which undergirds our ministry, a recognition of the Spirit's ministry. A recognition of the Spirit's ministry. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Simply say this. We recognize that man is spiritually dead in his natural state. He's spiritually dead in his natural state. We believe that the Holy Spirit is required in order to generate faith and to save those who would believe. We believe that the Holy Spirit draws men to salvation. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." How does God draw men to himself? Well, he does it through the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, this is Paul speaking to that church, says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." Why? Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's saying, God saved you. We're thankful. How did that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit sets you aside in order to believe in the truth. The Holy Spirit draws men to salvation. Not only does the Holy Spirit draw men to salvation, which is necessary because man in his natural state would not respond to the gospel call, as we're going to see in a moment, but then he also indwells those who believe. He indwells those who believe. John 14, 17, during Jesus' earthly ministry, speaking to his disciples, he speaks of the Spirit of truth, and he says that this is the Spirit whom the world cannot receive, in John 14, 17. "Because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That was the promise. The Holy Spirit is going to come, he's going to dwell inside of you. And of course, that came to fruition at Pentecost and has been the case ever since. Those who believe in Christ have received the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you if you're a believer. Well, how does that impact the way we do ministry, the way we do church? That means we don't have to manipulate people. It means I don't have to try to heavily persuade you to do something against your will. I don't have to manipulate, I don't have to cajole you, I don't have to guilt you into something. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit responds to the Word of the Spirit, right? So we preach the Word of God with the confidence that the Holy Spirit inside of you is going to impart the Word to your heart, and the Holy Spirit is going to transform you from the inside out. So what does that mean? Well, that means that we're not going to resort to legalism. He's going to preach rules. Just, you got to change your life, and the pastor is going to judge you if you're doing this or not doing that. Other believers are going to look down upon you. This peer pressure in order to get you to comply. We don't resort to legalism. Why? Well, because we know in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled by what? Self-effort? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? Try your hardest? The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so to the degree that you walk by the Spirit, that's the degree to which you actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And so we focus on the spiritual. We believe that God has means. And so the preaching of the Word, and the worship through song, and the community of believers, and praying with one another, and the Lord's table, which we're going to be doing next week, and the Lord's table, and so on. God's means produce spiritual growth. And so the Spirit draws and convicts and softens and hardens and blinds and reveals, which means there's no quick prayerism here. Oh, quick, pray this prayer, repeat after me, and you'll be saved. No watered-down gospel. Well, we can't preach repentance because somebody won't respond. We got to package the gospel in such a way that's palatable and acceptable. No, because the Holy Spirit's the one. The Holy Spirit's the one that transforms hearts. And since it's the Holy Spirit who changes lives and transforms hearts, we want to do that which pleases the Spirit, not cater to man. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we're reminded that the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that wonderful character that we expect to see in believers is what? It's the fruit of the Spirit. This is the result of the Spirit indwelling in us and the Spirit changing people from the inside out. By the way, that's what drives prayer too, isn't it? The fact that you believe the Spirit is active and working, and the Holy Spirit has a ministry. You pray for others in the church. Why? Because you believe the Holy Spirit's going to impact their life. You pray for unbelievers. Why? Because you believe that even an unbeliever needs God from the outside to affect their heart and to break down those walls and to break up the fallow ground and to impart the Word of God into their hearts. We believe the Holy Spirit is active and has a ministry, and so that drives the way that we function as a church. It's not our role to manipulate people into receiving Christ because the Spirit draws them. If the Spirit imparts the Word of God, then our concern is with the accurate teaching and preaching of Scripture, not novelty. If the Spirit works through the Word, then our emphasis is a saturation with the Word of God. A spiritual solution, we would say it this way, spiritual solutions to spiritual problems. All believers have the Spirit within them. That's a confidence we have. So, a high view of God, an affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture, a recognition of the Spirit's ministry, and this goes hand in hand with the last one, an accurate view of man's nature. An accurate view of man's nature. We believe that man in his natural state is spiritually dead. Romans chapter 5 reminds us that through Adam, sin came into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. We are all born as those descendants of Adam into a state of spiritual death, enmity against God, inability to submit to the law of God or to please Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed," what does it say? "It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Well, that just destroys any notion of just preaching for moral reformation. We don't preach that you just clean up your life if you're an unbeliever. Spiritual regeneration is necessary. We actually cannot please God in our flesh, which means you need the Spirit. An accurate view of man's nature means that we're not going to preach moralism. We're not going to just encourage people to clean up their lives and so on. You need to be changed. You need spiritual rebirth. 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of unbelievers, Paul says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And it goes on to say in that passage that it's God who by his creative work shines in our hearts the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a creative work of God. And that creative work of God is necessary. And Paul uses that imagery there in 2 Corinthians 4:6 of that creative work, like light shining into our darkness, obviously hearkening back to Genesis. Where what? Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and what? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the light was good. That was God, that external force of God's power. Decreeing that light would come. That's exactly what salvation is. God creates light in a heart that is forever captive to darkness. And so we believe that man in his natural state is spiritually dead, he's spiritually blind, and he needs an external work of God in order to make him spiritually alive. That's what we call the new covenant or the new birth. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, which is a prophecy of the new covenant to come. Not the old covenant, not the law, but the new covenant, something brand new that God was going to do. Now we know through the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is the prophecy of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 11, 19, and by the way, remember Jesus at the Lord's table? He takes the wine and he says that this is what? This is the blood of the new covenant. "And I will give them one heart." Ezekiel 11, 19. "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Before one can walk in the ways of God and be his people, what needs to take place? God himself has to remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, it says. God himself is the one who needs to give a new spirit. Only he can put a new spirit within us. So this is a work of God. And it's necessary because we are in our natural state spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. "And you were dead." The Bible doesn't use that word dead lightly here. "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It's just our nature. Spiritually dead. That's who we are. And we don't come up to a corpse and just kind of prod them and say, "Come on, man, wake up. Just some smelling salts. Come on, wake up. Crowd around that corpse and just, if we just encourage them enough, maybe they'll come back to life. If we just walk in front of them and be a good example, maybe they'll come back to life. Here, let me show you what it is to be alive. That's not going to work. What do you need? Well, you need resurrection is what you need. And resurrection, by its very definition, comes from a power outside of the one who is dead. And so after describing our deadness in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, in verse 4, Paul says this, but God, that's what's necessary. Somebody's spiritually dead, it has to be an act of God that rectifies the situation. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we believe that salvation is an act of God's grace whereby he calls to life those who are spiritually dead. He takes out that stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. He puts a new spirit within that one who is once dead. And that's called being born again. Colossians 2:13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And so we believe that man in his natural state is spiritually dead. We have to be reborn spiritually. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how does one come to spiritual life? Not by his own effort, not by his own will, not by his own flesh, but by God alone. James 1:18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Remember Jesus in John 3, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit like wind? The wind goes wherever it wills, and then it settles down on whomever it will. He says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. These are completely different types of creation. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, God, by his Holy Spirit, settles down on whomever he will settle down on, and he takes that one who is merely flesh, dead spiritually, and he makes them alive. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. Now listen, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. To whomever the Son chooses to give life, he gives life. So salvation is what? It's like giving life to the dead. Blind, dead, incurable, defiled heart, which means we have a need for the new birth. Only God can open eyes. Only God can make the blind see. Only God can make the dead live. And so a biblical philosophy of ministry requires that we seek to satisfy man's real needs, not their perceived needs. And man's greatest need is regeneration, spiritual life, be born again, needs to be made new through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Transformation, not reformation. And so how does that impact? Well, we preach a pure gospel message. We call the dead to life, knowing that they can do nothing to rectify their own situation apart from the work of God. Yet, the preaching of the gospel is the means that God uses. That's somehow hidden in the mysteries of God, how he works that out. But we know that faith comes by hearing, yes. But even the one who responds in faith is not doing so by their own power. They can't. And so we preach a pure gospel message. We're not seeker sensitive. We want to be sensitive to an accuracy of the scripture and to preach the gospel undiluted. Not only this, but we recognize, again, back to the idea that the Spirit, recognition of the Spirit's ministry, we recognize that once one is made spiritually alive, the Holy Spirit drives their sanctification. All right, lastly, but I'm just going to touch on number 6. A high view of God, an affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture, a recognition of the Spirit's ministry, an accurate view of man's nature, Number five, a correct understanding of the purpose of the church. A correct understanding of the purpose of the church. Now turn in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We will start. What drives how we do things at Calvary Baptist Church, in part, is a correct understanding of the purpose of the church. We believe the church exists to worship and glorify God. We believe the church exists as a repository of divine truth. We also believe the church exists to provide a context of loving fellowship with one another for the purpose of mutual edification. But look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This is a wonderful passage that gives us a mandate and instruction as a church, how we ought to operate. Verse 11 says, "And God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love." There's a lot there in that text. But it really describes to us how the church, when it's functioning properly, operates. And so I've used the analogy before of like a car engine. When every piston is firing, when all the fluids are right, when everything's set up properly, and that thing's running, this is what it looks like. And so in the church, when everything is in place as it ought to be, this is what it looks like. Well, what do we see here? In verse 13, we see loving unity. God has equipped the saints for the work of the ministry. How? Well, he's done it by giving gifted men to the church. And so he talks about pastors and teachers and apostles and so on. And so the foundation of the apostles and prophets has been laid, but prophets or shepherds and teachers remain. And so he gives the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ will be built up. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Well, that's loving unity. A healthy church features loving unity. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood. That means a healthy church not only has loving unity, but has spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. And we're all growing together. To mature manhood, what does maturity look like? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity looks like Christ-likeness. It doesn't look like merely theological knowledge. It doesn't look like reformation. It looks like genuine Christ-likeness. We are to grow up to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So loving unity, spiritual maturity. Verse 14 says, so that, this is a result of that loving unity and spiritual maturity, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. What is that? Well, that's doctrinal stability. We have loving unity, we have spiritual maturity, which results in doctrinal stability. We know what we believe. And so we preach theology, we preach doctrine, yes. You're stable in your faith as a result of your maturity. So doctrinal stability. Verse 15, rather, instead of being those who are driven by every wind of doctrine, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Again, spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness. Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow up and so that it builds itself up in love. Well, what is that? That's talking about every individual member of the church serving and using their gifts for the benefit of the church at large. And then that's how the church actually grows into maturity. Well, how do we describe that? Mutual ministry. That's mutual ministry. So a healthy church features loving unity and spiritual maturity and doctrinal stability and mutual ministry. And we believe that that's God's design for the church. And so that's going to drive how we teach and how we encourage and how we exemplify and so on. And so we're going to talk about unity. We're going to talk about community. We're going to talk about covenant. Spiritual maturity. That means we expect a certain rate of growth. If somebody's been saved for some time and they're not showing Christ-likeness, there's something wrong. We're not content with that. We want to explore that. We want to confront or encourage so that we can grow together into Christ-likeness. Doctrinal stability. That means that we're going to teach theology. You ought to know what you believe. This is not just feel-good messages and motivation or lists of how to have a better life. We're actually going to learn theology and how right living flows from right theology. And then mutual ministry. We don't create a culture of consumers. Our expectation is that as you grow in the faith and are equipped by teachers and preachers, that you then are serving one another. Because every joint, when it's functioning as it ought to, is working and doing its part to build up the body as a whole. So the church exists as a training center whereby people can grow through the application of teaching and the utilization of their spiritual gifts. Not only this, but the church exists to be a light in the dark world for the evangelization of the lost. Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, the Great Commission. We preach the gospel to all creatures. Well, we're going to end here. I'm just going to touch on the last one. A high view of God, an affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture, a recognition of the Spirit's ministry, an accurate view of man's nature, a correct understanding of the purpose of the church. And the last one is godly qualified leadership. Godly qualified leadership. And that is, our desire is to see men developed who possess the character qualities as outlined in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy and Titus, they actually possess those character qualities so that they can teach with credibility. They can not only be accurate teachers, but actually exemplify Christ-like character so that all men, all the church can see the progress of the elders and even be able to imitate their faith. We won't spend time there because we spent probably, we spent months on the character qualities of the elders in Timothy and Titus chapter 1. And so if you want more, you can go back to that. Well, that's what drives what we do at Calvary Baptist Church. And I thought it'd be fitting to do this as we start the new year, right? We are re-upping our commitment to our biblical philosophy of ministry. And maybe you don't know, why do we do the things the way that we do? Are we just flying by the seat of our pants here? Surely there's a better way to do things. Well, there's a lot of areas in which we can improve, but one thing that's not going to change is the biblical principles which undergird how we do ministry. And so I hope you're on board with that, and you can say, yeah, I'm on board, I affirm those principles, and I want to be part of a church active, working, and laboring in order to be faithful to Scripture and to do church as God has designed it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and again, we thank you for its clarity. As Paul told Timothy, we have everything that we need. Scripture is inspired and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we believe that through the word, you complete us. You give us everything we need to see the church grow, to see individuals grow. And so help us to live out that commitment. Help us to apply biblical principles and to allow them to guide how we do ministry. And I pray that you'll continue to grow the church. I thank you for the many memberships, people joining the church that we've seen recently. I pray that it would continue and that this would be meaningful membership, that those who join know exactly what they're joining. And they affirm the biblical principles that undergird our philosophy of ministry. They understand they're part of something bigger than themselves. They understand that as they contribute and serve, and exercise their gifts and participate in community, they're doing so in obedience to the principles that you have established in your word. So give us a spirit of encouragement and motivation as we engage in ministry, as we engage in community, understanding that we're doing exactly what you have designed us to do as a church. So I pray you can continue to help us to grow as a church, more and more to be what you have designed us to be as a church body. Teach us more and more from your word. Help us to change those things that need to be changed, not only as individuals, but as a church body. Help us to continually conform to the scriptures in how we worship, how we teach, how we preach, how we fellowship with one another, and so on. Just guide us. Give us wisdom. And Lord, help us to obey. Lord, we thank you for this. And we thank you for the baptism happening in the next service. We pray that you continue to work in our church and young people, who have grown up in Christian homes. We pray that you lay it upon their hearts to make a personal profession of faith, confessing that the faith that their parents have taught them, they have embraced as their own faith. And I pray that they would be publicly baptized in order to make that public profession. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your work in our midst. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.